Amen. I think I must have had my thumb over the last verse. There we are. Well, friends, we can come to the sermon now, and the text which I started on last week, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The book of the prophet Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And this is a famous verse connected with Christmas, of course, because it is a prophecy given out 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world by Isaiah. And it's really a commentary on the other famous verse in chapter 7, where it says that, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. But chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." So I said last week that I'd like us to consider the titles of Christ in this particular verse. And it's regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the child that has been given, which speaks of his humanity. And he is the son that is given, or the child that is born, and the son that is given. The son speaking of his divinity, because this is the mystery of Christ. He has two natures, but one Christ. He is one person, but he has these two distinct natures revealed in Scripture. He's truly human, and yet at the same time truly God. This is what we celebrate. That God has come to us, like I said last week, with flesh on his face. The child is Jesus. Now, concerning Jesus, he has many, many names. I've got a devotional book back in the house, and I think there's well over 100 scriptural names dedicated to Jesus Christ in the Scripture. And here we have four names, really. And I looked, or titles, which I looked at last week. The first one, and I intend now, as we come up to Christmas, to look at the other names. I didn't quite make that clear last week. For humorously, Yvonne thought that I'd only just done with a wonderful counselor, and there was another three names to go, and I'd already spoken my 40 minutes, and Yvonne thought, "Oh no, we're in for an hour at least." But no, I didn't explain that fully last week. No, four titles really. Wonderful Counselor, we've looked at that. We've considered how wonderful Jesus Christ is in his words. Never a man spake like this man. In his ways, a bruised reed he will not break. In his works, mighty in power. Can turn water into wine or raise Lazarus from the dead. Wonderful, wonderful Counselor. We are all taken up with Jesus Christ. The genuine Christian is besotted with Jesus Christ. We are Christos fans. So, the next title. Here we have the title given to Christ by prophecy as the Mighty God. The Mighty God. By the way, it's interesting that the prophet Isaiah uses these four titles in other places in his prophecy. So, for example, Wonderful Counselor, it's mentioned again in chapter 28, and each reference refers to God, to Jehovah God, the one true God. So, for example, Isaiah 28, verse 29 there, it speaks of God being a wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Mighty God is referred to again in the next chapter. Chapter 10, and verse 20, refers to Jehovah as Mighty God, which is also a reference to Christ. You've also got God referred to as Father in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16. The Everlasting Father, the Father of all. Some theologians once said that the term Father was really only a New Testament term. Jesus brought it in as new. You know, when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven." But that's not the case. You find it in the Old Testament scriptures. God is referred to as Father in several places. Again, Isaiah uses that. And regarding peace, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 45 tells us that the Lord God, Jehovah God, is our peace, that sort of thing. wonderful titles. We're going to consider the Mighty God. Now, the term Mighty God, actually, it seems to refer to God and Christ being a mighty warrior. The term in the Hebrew will lend itself to that. El Gibor, a mighty warrior. Rightly and correctly translated as Mighty God, but carries in the Hebrew the idea of a God of power who can overcome and thrust out and deal with his enemies. Now we just read in the Revelation chapter 12, the greatest enemy of God is referred to there. And it is Satan, that evil spirit, that old serpent, sometimes called the dragon. But God, Christ, the mighty God, is well able to deal with Satan and all his tricks, devices and power. There is war in the universe. That's the explanation of all the trouble that's going on around us. These are spiritual things. There's war in the heavens and is manifested on the earth. Now Jesus, as a mighty warrior, he breaks the power of cancelled sin, says one of our hymns. He sets the prisoner free. He's mighty to deliver. This is our mighty God. Even in the context of Isaiah chapter 9, the verses before talks about this deliverer coming who will actually destroy the instruments of war, will break the yoke off the burden of the people, of God, and break the staff and the rod of the oppressor, as in the day of Midian. That's a reference to Gideon, when he was used of God to deliver Israel from their enemies. And it goes on to say that even the warrior's boot and the noise of battle and garments rolled in blood will all be destroyed by this one called the Mighty God, who later on is called the Prince of Peace. So you can see he is mighty and he is mighty in power. Now, this is Jesus. This is a reference to Jesus in Old Testament prophecy. So how and why is he called mighty? Well, how do you know that he's mighty? Well, the scriptures declare that he is the creator. John 1, verse 1, and what follows in the three verses that follow, that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and that he is God, and that by him all things have been made, and nothing has been made without him. So clearly, if he is the Lord and the Creator, he must be mighty. He is God, and as God, he is able to create. Paul tells the Colossian Christians that Jesus Christ is the one that made all things by the word of his power. Interestingly, it says also in another place that he upholds all things by his word. I've always been impressed by what the scientists I once read had to say years ago, that they cannot understand it, but all the atoms of the universe are pushing away from one another, and yet for some mysterious reason, mysterious to science, to all, that the atoms hold together, and yet they know they're pushing away from one another. Well, how are they held together? The scripture says that Christ holds them together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He holds them together. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And also he is Christ before all things. That means he's eternal. Jesus Christ never had a beginning. He always was, because he is God, and God is the eternal one. And by him all things consist, that's the reference, holding together. And so as such, Jesus Christ is mighty because he's God, the creator. And he has made all things by the word of his power. There are numerous scriptures that describe that, but you know the first one in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, we're not wired up to understand such things. We will attempt it, and that's okay. That's what science is doing, trying to unravel the mysteries of the universe. But we can never perceive or fully understand these things. Before anything else existed, there was Christ. Jesus, the Lord, God, in Holy Trinity, of course. But there he was. He never had a beginning. He was always there. He will never have an end because he's eternal. And the Lord says in other places, do not I fill all things? It's clearly, Jesus Christ can be called the mighty God because he is the mighty creator. He has immense power. Job chapter 9 talks about, verse 4, it talks about the immense power of God and his incredible power. Did you ever see that film? I really enjoyed it. Lincoln, about Abraham Lincoln. It's an excellent watch. It's really quite to do with a law court situation, but it's an excellent watch. And there was a point there in the film, and must come from history, where Abraham Lincoln was being challenged by so many statesmen, you see, and what he was going to do. But he reminded them he was the president of America, though a humble man that he was. And he turned to these statesmen who were opposing him, and he said to them, I am clothed with immense power. I am the president of the United States of America. And you saw him take a step back. Realize, you see, what power he did have. Now, that's a man. That's a man as the president of one of the greatest nations that have ever existed. We know that. But a mere man clothed with power. But Christ is clothed with infinitely. I've added another word, you see, descriptive. Infinitely immense power. And if something is infinite, it means it has no bounds, no boundaries. And so his immense power fills heaven and earth. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. The Lord Jesus. He's a mighty God. He truly is. He is clothed with infinite and immense power. One of the great old commentators on the Bible, it's Thomas Watson, one of the old Puritans, wonderful in it to read, and simple to read, by the way. He said this, All the world cannot make a fly. Think on that. It cannot make a fly. They can tell you how a fly is put together. They can tell you about, now they can tell you about the DNA. But they cannot out of nothing make a fly. And old Watson was right so many hundreds of years ago. God's power is evident, he said. God can work without tools and without labor. He speaks. And it is. Now that's the kind of mighty power that belongs to Jesus Christ. So no wonder Isaiah in prophecy is saying there about Jesus Christ. He is the wonderful counselor. But he's also the mighty God. So he's mighty as the creator. Then we can go on and say, well, how else is he seen to be mighty? Well, he's also mighty in conflict. And that will bring you back to this idea of the warrior God. The one fighting the forces of darkness, Satan and sin and the hosts of Satan, and the world of wicked and sinful and violent men. Christ opposes such, and he's come into the fray. When did Jesus Christ come into the battle? At Bethlehem. The child Jesus. Already a warrior king as a baby in his mother's arms, laid in a manger. But he had to grow, you see. He had to grow to become the child, the man, Christ Jesus. And that's why, you see, within that early period of Christ's life, there was an attack upon his person. King Herod would have him dead. As far as King Herod was concerned, there was only going to be one king in Israel, and that was him, and not this claim of this child to be born a king. And so, as you know the story, he ordered it and tried to bring it about that Christ could be killed even in his infancy. As it was, Joseph and Mary were warned and they escaped. But you see, Christ came into the conflict right away, even as a child, there in his mother's arms. Christ Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 tells us that. That's why he came. That's a Christmas text you wouldn't usually get in a carol service. Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. The devil has headed up and led a great rebellion. We read about it there in Revelation 12. He's drawn with his tail. A lot of symbolic language here, but symbols mean things, don't they? And he's drawn with his tail a third of the hosts of heaven. Well, who are they? Well, the angels that rebelled. It's an estimated third of the angels of heaven, holy angels with free will and intelligence, chose to follow the deceiver, and there was great war. And that war has now landed on planet Earth. And this is why we're in the turmoil that we're in, and we're seeing all that's going on. This is why there is death everywhere, wars everywhere, selfishness everywhere. It's a manifestation of the war that is going on spiritually. And into this fight comes this Jesus, born as a child. The child in Revelation 12. But he didn't remain a child, did he? He grew to be the man, Christ Jesus. Remember, the mighty God, clothed with immense power himself. And he used that power in the conflict to firstly resist and then eventually overcome the devil and all his hosts. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil. You know, remember the man Jesus, he was, when he began his public ministry at the age of 30 years of age, by the Spirit led him into the wilderness, but then the devil met him there so that the devil might learn a lesson, might be sent away with his tail between his legs, if you like, so that Jesus Christ can overcome all temptations that the devil could throw at him. And the devil did try his very best in the temptation in the wilderness. And remember how Jesus Christ dealt with the devil? He kept quoting the scriptures. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. Christ Jesus manifested his trust in God as the man Christ Jesus, and he refuted the devil, and he pushed him back, and the devil had to retreat. It was only for a season. He came back a second time, we know, and many more times. And of course, the conflict came through to, it headed up in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus Christ now willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might be pardoned. If we're not pardoned for our sins, if our sins are upon us, at the moment when we depart this life, if we're still in our sins, we'll be cast away from God into outer darkness forever and ever, away from the presence of the Lord. But if we are pardoned for our sins, then we can be assured of a place in heaven to be with the Lord. Now, Jesus Christ went into the fray, into the battle, for this very reason. He went into Golgotha. And there he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. And it was agonizing for him. He was in great agony. Again, the devil is tempting him in the garden. Give it up. Give it up. Now would be the opportunity. Now turn away. But he prayed, didn't he? Not my will. He wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of doing the Father's will. And the Father's will was that he, Jesus, would become the Lamb of God, who by his death would take away the sins of the world. And so he saw it through. And then even on the cross, of course, the conflict there, the hatred against him, the spite, the malice, the spitting, the beating, the ridicule. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Look at him. He's there in weakness, stripped naked and bleeding from head to foot. No one cares about you. Why don't you give it up? But Jesus saw it through. And when he came to the very end, he laid down his life. He said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down. And he also said, if I lay it down, I can take it up again. Why? Because he's the mighty God. And when he came to the very end then, and he knew that the atoning sacrifice had been fully made, that his blood was shed and sins could be pardoned, forgiven freely for all people who will repent, he said, it is finished. He didn't say, by the way, I am finished. He said, it is finished. Meaning, the work of the cross. Atoning sacrifice. And into this fray, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And he came so that he could atone for our sins and defeat the devil in the very place of weakness. devil thought that he had him for good, and that the devil would have won. You see, when Christ died on the cross there, there was rejoicing in hell. There was a party thrown in hell, if you like. We've defeated him. Look, he's dead. But what they didn't see coming was that he is the mighty God. And as he said, I can lay my life down and I can take it up again. And the third day, he rose from the dead. And at that moment, the devil knew he was defeated. Because death was one of his areas of power and influence. Of course, the devil, and we have been afraid of that all our days. But death was conquered. And Christ rose from the dead, and the devil was defeated. Now into this fray, Jesus Christ came. He's mighty. He's mighty in conflict as a warrior. And that's the idea, as I said, in the Hebrew there, mighty God. But furthermore, how else is he mighty? Well, he's mighty to convert. He has power to convert. The Lord Jesus Christ, it was said in prophecy about him, that he would see the fruit of his travail and be satisfied. What does that mean? He would look upon the sufferings that he endured, both in this life, as the man Jesus, the temptations in the wilderness and all the rest. He would look upon Golgotha, and he would look upon Calvary, the cross. And out of his sufferings, he would eventually see the fruit of that. And the fruit of that would be millions and millions of people converted down the centuries, one after another, coming in happily, praise God, in an endless stream. Every day someone comes to Jesus Christ and humbles themselves and know pardon, peace and forgiveness of sins. Every day. It's been estimated, and I don't know how they get this estimation, and I think this is old now, because I've been probably quoting it for about 20 years. but they reckon that something like 50,000 people a week, I think it is, comes to Christ. I've gone and lost the exact figure. But it's okay. Multitudes come every day, and they're coming in great droves. Now, you know, and I know, there's not a great deal of interest in Christianity in Britain today. We're despised and ridiculed, generally speaking. We can bear that, because our Saviour bore the same, didn't he? That's all right. We have had times of great revival. There's been great revivals in Tredegar here. They used to gather round the clock in great numbers that listened to preachers and Christian preaching. We've been called, Wales has been called the land of revivals. We've had 17 major revivals from about the early 1800s to 1904. But at the moment, we're the ones in the backwater. But go to places like Asia. Go to South Korea. Go to Brazil. The churches are full. Nigeria, the churches are full. All over the world, multitudes are coming. Well, why? Because Christ is mighty to save. He's mighty to convert. You see, we by ourselves, by nature, are dead in trespasses and sins. We don't know the Lord as our Saviour naturally. We can go so far with human reason and we hit a ceiling and that's it. What we need is revelation. Furthermore, we need regeneration. Our hearts are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no real interest in the things of God unless God imparts that. But here's the good news. He does impart it. And he's continually imparting it. And that means that Christ is drawing people to himself by his mighty power. And the same power that was exerted when Lazarus was raised from the dead, or Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, the same power works in a soul and converts them. It's the same resurrection life and power, and brings them out of darkness and into marvellous light. Somebody said, creation is the work of God's fingers. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider the work of your fingers, the heavens and the skies and the earth, the things that you have made, that's the work of his fingers. But conversion, that's the work of his arm. This is mighty power, the work of his arm. Make known the arm of you a salvation, it was said in the scriptures. And so in conversion, God works, Jesus works, Christ works, his mighty power. As many of us here this morning can say, I know my heart is a changed heart. God has taken away my heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh. I've become a genuine believer, a forgiven sinner with new life from God. As many of us can say that, we'll say also, he did it by his power, his mighty power converted me. In conversion, Christ works many miracles too. Spiritually, he raises the dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually, he opens the eyes of the blind, so they actually see these great truths. They see the truth of Jesus Christ himself. Spiritually, he unstops the deaf ears. Now they hear for the first time, really. And of course, all of his mighty power. He is mighty to convert souls. Happily, he's converting people every day all over the world. So he's mighty as creator, he's mighty to convert, but he's also mighty in his love, in his concern for the human race. It is he that has made us, not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture. And he set his love upon us. And he does love all men. He loves all mankind. He loves the wayward and the sinner. Of course he does. He loves those who have been forgiven sinners. He loves even the most vile. He loves the untouchable. The likes of which you and I perhaps would not want to have any dealings with because of their foul mouth, for example, or their evil lifestyle. But I can say God loves them. How can I say that? Well, Jesus has told me. He says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He does love the world. And he has great interest in us, each one. So his love is mighty. You and I would give up on some people. The Lord doesn't give up until they breathe their last breath. And then he has to judge them, of course. But he works for them and he works for their salvation continually. If only they would open their ears and listen. He is mighty in redemption. His concern is mighty. His interest is mighty in us. Now, how does he show his interest in us? Well, firstly, he prays for his own. He intercedes for his own. We have a high priest in heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ. And one of the offices of a high priest in the Old Testament is that he would intercede, he would pray for the people. And Jesus Christ prays for us. His very presence in the company of the Heavenly Father is a prayer itself. The Lord, as it were, looks upon his Son and pardons us continually because of that. He sees his wounds, he sees his suffering, he remembers that. God is loving and gracious, and Christ also, and he prays for us. He prayed during the days of his flesh for us. He prayed for his disciples, the 12 in particular. He said, I pray that you keep them. I don't pray you take them out of the world, he said. John 17, I pray that you keep them. But he also says, I pray for those who will believe because of them. That's me, that's you, that's all of us. And if we will believe. He's concerned for us. And he's very concerned about even the most mundane things of our lives. You know, sometimes we think God's too busy. Some people say this. I've heard this said. Oh, God's too busy to listen to my prayers. He'd listen to somebody mighty like the Archbishop or whatever. But he won't listen to me. That's nonsense. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever brings to the Lord their concerns, whoever asks for mercy will receive mercy. Whoever asks for pardon will receive pardon. And if you need help, even in the mundane things of life, excuse me, God will provide it for you. Because he's really interested in the ordinary things of your lives. He really is. One of the great examples I can think of here is George Muller with the great orphanage in Bristol that he opened there in the Victorian period. He never appealed for money. He prayed for it instead. And the money and the funds always came. Now, in the very early years, he started by renting a house for street orphans. And in the very early years, there was a time when he actually didn't have bread to put on the table for the children in the orphanage. But he went to the Lord. He said, Lord, I've asked you for help. Provide bread for these children. And suddenly, on the front door there was a big bang and a kerfuffle. And he opened the door, and these loaves of bread started tumbling in. And outside, there's a baker scratching his head. And he said, I checked that wheel this morning. I'm sure it was all right. But now it's all come off. Well, Mr. Muller, you'd better have the bread, because I can't sell that to the customers. The Lord provides. That's one marvelous example. But you could multiply it. If we had time and we could talk as Christians one to another, we would all have stories in our lives when we said, I asked the Lord and this poor man cried and he heard me. And we'd be able to say, there was an answer there and there was an answer there. What's this telling us? He's mighty in his interest in you. He loves you with a great and eternal love. And then finally, as I bring it together to close, the Lord is mighty in the conflict, but he's also mighty in the conquest. He triumphed over the devil. He did that in the resurrection, and he rose with mighty power. The devil that day received a mortal wound, as it were, from which he will never, ever recover. A day is coming when the forces of darkness and evil will be bound by Jesus Christ completely, and they themselves will be cast away into hell. And it says about them in the book of the Revelation that their smoke will ascend up forever. The devil will be judged, and all those who are with him will be judged. The angels and all wicked men who will not repent will be judged. But he, Christ, is the mighty conqueror. Tells us about him in the book of Revelation when he comes forth. There's great pictures of him. He's riding on a mighty stallion, and on his side are written the words, to conquer. He conquers and will conquer. He is mighty to conquer and to deliver his people. So as I close, let me bring some pastoral lessons to us, just to encourage us in these dark days in which we're living. If Jesus Christ is the mighty God, then I can trust him for everything, both for time and eternity. I can trust him for my daily living. I can trust him to give me wisdom, to help me learn how to pay the bills on time, things like that, and to work, and so on and so forth. I can trust him in what's being described by one of our hymnists. I can trust him in that tremendous hour. What's that? Well, when I depart this life, that tremendous hour, he'll save me, he'll keep me, he'll bring me to everlasting glory. If he's paid the highest price for me by his blood, he's not going to give up on me or lose me, is he? So he'll keep us. The Lord is mighty, and he's cared for us, and he will help us. When he spends his strength, he hasn't depleted his strength one iota. Not at all. Watson said again, he may spend his arrows, but not his strength. He has all power at all times. He has an infinite ocean or reservoir of power available to him. Therefore, I can trust him. Even though I cannot trace him, I can trust him when I don't know the way he takes, but he knows the way. I'll follow him, because all is well. He's my good shepherd. He'll bring me to safety. He'll bring me to life and joy and peace. So rely upon him. Sometimes you may feel very weak in the Christian life. We all go through that from time to time. Paul did, even the Apostle Paul. And he said, that I asked the Lord about these things, and the Lord said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So God comes to us and he helps us. And furthermore, he'll keep you. One of the benedictions that we give out at the end of a meeting sometimes, beautiful words from the book of Jude, who was Jesus' half-brother. It says there, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, only wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and ever. But note this first part. Now to him who is able to keep you. He can keep you. He will keep you. You can trust him for that. Be assured he will bring the believing soul to glory. Our Lord is the mighty God. Jesus Christ is the mighty God. Therefore, is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing. Put your full trust in him, and he'll save you in time and in eternity. Well, he is called the mighty God. Thank you for listening, and may God bless his word. Amen. So we sing.